Good morning. Psalm 32 is where you will plant your marker this morning. We're going to be going through the entirety of Psalm 32. We're going to be going to some other passages, but we'll always come back to Psalm 32 as our home base this morning. Psalm 32. Let me just say good morning to you. It's a little warm for me right now because this mask makes me even more surrounded by the hot air that I usually am, but the weatherman says that there's a real cool front coming. I can't wait, can you? Have you ever felt really relieved? Maybe something really good has happened and you were dreading the worst, but things turned around. Maybe it was you got released from a parking ticket, or maybe it was even something much more than that. You got a favorable report from your doctor, or maybe it was the restoration of a relationship that had been fractured and has now been made whole again. You know, when you feel really relieved, when you felt the worst was going to happen, but instead better things did. If you've ever felt that way, then you can understand David's sense of euphoria, joy, for the sins that he believed would eventually get him into very hot water with God, but instead were forgiven by him. It's not hard to identify with David's sense of euphoria if we have the proper understanding about sin and the situation that they put us in before God. And David runs the gamut of that whole thing. He talks about unforgiven sin. He talks about forgiven sin. But most of all, he talks about his utter joy in the fact that God would have mercy on him. So let's go through David's psalm, what I've called the Song of the Forgiven. In the first couple of verses, David gives us beatitudes. He says, blessed. How blessed? Twice in the first two verses. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is a man to whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I love that when David says blessed, he doesn't just say what a good thing it is. He says how blessed. It's almost as though you can sense his excitement, the way that he just is in utter awe of the fact that God would give such good fortune to him. And he uses several words to help us understand the fullness of the sin that he's talking about, our shortcoming before God. Did you notice he uses four different ways to describe sin in these two verses? He talks about transgression in verse 1. Transgression literally means to revolt or to rebel against an established authority. It means to be unwilling to submit to that authority. Sin is a word that we're much more familiar with. Sin simply means to fall short of a mark. It means that there's a standard that we haven't gotten up to yet. And there's a subtle difference between the words transgression and sin. Transgression is the refusal to submit to authority. It's going over the line. Sin is falling short of that line, of not being able to measure up to the standard that's been set before you. Iniquity has the idea of something that is bent. It's as though David was saying, I have made crooked what you want straight. And of course, he talks about deceit in verse 2, the end of verse 2. Of course, we know what deceit is. It's deluding not only other people, but yourself as well. It's about hypocrisy, about presenting yourself as something or someone that you're not. And so when we go through this gamut of the wholeness of our shortcomings, David helps us realize that in every direction, he has sinned against God. And I'm going to say that the wholeness of David's sin is the wholeness of our sin as well. You think about it. There have been times when you and I have overstepped the mark, or when we have failed to measure up to the standard that God has given for us, when we have made crooked what he wants straight, and when we have played the hypocrite and presented ourselves as someone or something that we are not. But just as David has described the wholeness of our shortcoming, he also describes the fullness of God's pardon. Look at the words that he uses to describe what he has received. In verse 1, how blessed is he whose sin is forgiven. We ought to really appreciate that word forgiven. It means literally to be lifted and carried away. It's as though you were carrying a burden and God has come along and he has lifted that burden from you. You know, sometimes we sing a song, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. You can be glad I didn't sing that for you. But we understand that. When your sins are forgiven, it is as though there is a burden that you were not ever strong enough to bear. And God has come and lifted it from you. He talks about how sin is covered in verse 1. Now, covered is an easy one to understand. It means to conceal. And that's what God does. In a sense, He hides our sin from His eyes. He doesn't look upon them anymore. In fact, we're reminded in the book of Hebrews about the passage that he brings up from the book of Jeremiah, where God says, I will forgive their sin and I will remember them no more. God chooses not to see it. And finally, he reminds us of the fact that he does not impute to us. That's an accounting term. It means to charge us with it. And what God does is, although we could be charged, it could be imputed or set into our account, instead what God does is he says, no, I'm not going to charge them with that. I'm not going to make them responsible for that because I have forgiven them. And just as David recognizes all the ways in which he has sinned against God, he also realizes the fullness of the forgiveness that God has given to him. David had been in situations before where God had delivered him from places where he thought he was not going to get out of. And the Psalms are full of that. And later on in our adult Bible class on Wednesday nights, we're going to get into some of those situations in the book of 1st and then 2nd Samuel. But sometimes David's worst enemy was not Saul who was chasing him, or the enemies of Israel who wanted to do away with him. Sometimes David's worst enemy was himself. David often talks about the things that he had gotten himself into. And so it is with us. In spite of the fact that we want to do well, in spite of our best intentions, we mess up. And we need to recognize that. We want to do good. We want to stop sinning. But in spite of ourselves, we do. And so David reminds us of the burden of guilt in verses 3 and 4. He said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And it's almost as though, to help us understand the fullness of the blessing of forgiveness, David wants us to understand the burden of his guilt. And I like this because he takes ownership of what it is that he had done. He realizes that there's got to be a personal responsibility to it. Whatever happened to personal responsibility anyway? Whatever happened to when you did something, you were specific about what it was you did, so that those who are praying on your behalf would know what it is to pray for that you would cease and desist from. I don't know. Some of you were maybe old enough to remember a famous preacher a while back, Jimmy Swaggart. Remember he got caught in a scandal? A very terrible scandal. Certainly not something that anybody should be involved in, but definitely not somebody who says he is a minister of the gospel ought to be involved in. And you may remember, he had come before his congregation with a very tear-filled confession, where all he said was, I have sinned. And people were like, okay, what'd you do? And he never said. Of course, what he had done had been all over the papers. He had been caught paying prostitutes. But he never mentioned that. In fact, as far as I know, he was never specific about that in any way. And that's a far cry from what God calls us to do. To recognize that we need to realize how debilitating and how oppressive sin can be. In Psalm 38, another of those psalms that was written by David. In Psalm 38, look at how he describes it here. In verse 1, he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Man, doesn't that just make you want to cry? David recognizes that the weight of his sin was a burden that wasn't only making him physically ill, it was making him emotionally distressed. And unconfessed sin should be unnerving to us. It should preoccupy us. It should take away our focus and our concentration and cause us to think about nothing but getting right before God. Because certainly, unless that's done, then nothing else in our life is ever going to be truly right. And so when David talks about the preoccupation that he has here with God, he talks about how God's hand was heavy on him. Now that's another way to put the idea that God is teaching him a lesson. And really think about it. The unnerved feeling you get when you are in sin and haven't owned up to it yet really is a method of discipline from God. Go with me to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, begin with me in verse 9. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 9. The inspired writer says, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Now we can stop right there, and we can all think back about a parent who has taken the time to do the hard thing, to discipline you, the child that they love, and to inflict some pain in order to get you to see that what you have done was wrong. And maybe you didn't think too much about it at the time. Usually they said, you know, I'm doing this because I love you. You didn't think much about that love then. But now you look back at that and you say, yes, that took love to do that. He says, we recognize the respect that we ought to give to them for doing that. And then he says, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. I love verse 11. Read it with me. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And man, who couldn't say an amen to that? Nobody likes discipline. It's hard. It's difficult. In whatever way that God disciplines us, it's usually no fun, right? It may be the fact that He has led a concerned brother or sister to do the hard thing and confront you about your shortcoming. And that's just as hard for the person to say to you as it is for you to receive it. Or it could be that you have been reading through God's Word and you see something in it that speaks right to your situation and bam! It produces for you the solution that is going to take a lot of personal adjustment to apply. Or it could simply be the repercussions from your own dumb decision. The fact that you have done something that now brings consequences and heaps on you. And you recognize that you've got to do something to make amends. Whatever way God is seeing fit to discipline you, is no fun. But look what he says. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Well, long before this was written by the inspired Hebrew writer, David did this, and the results for him were the blessings of forgiveness. Go back with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Continue with me in verse 5. David says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, the word Selah, we don't know exactly what it means, but it's there in your Bible. Some have suggested that it means to stop. It's an interlude. And it gives us an opportunity maybe to think about what David had just said. So let's do that. Let's stop for just a moment and consider what David said. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you. David was willing to own up to his sin. And he calls it what it is. He's specific. He says, it is sin. David didn't excuse himself by saying, well, it could have happened to anybody. After all, I'm only human. How often do we make that very excuse? I'm only human. As though we try to escape responsibility for what it is that we've done. David realizes that not only does he need to acknowledge his sin, but even to catalog his own individual sins, which he had done before. And he says, when I did this, in verse 6, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. You know why that's true? Because David was willing to own up to his sin. Go with me to Psalm 51. Make a right to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the psalm that David wrote when he had been confronted by Nathan the prophet concerning his sin with Bathsheba. Now let's just think about this for a moment. Who all did David sin against when he committed his sin with Bathsheba? Certainly Bathsheba, right? I mean, he enforced his authority as king upon her to lay with him. Not only that, but there was sin against her husband, to whom she rightfully belonged as a wife. And then there was sin against his general, whom he told to put Uriah, the wife of Bathsheba, in a compromising situation so that he would be killed. There was the one who delivered the message between David and the general in order to get the dastardly plan put into effect. I mean, there's all kinds of people that David had included in his sin. But what does he say in Psalm 51 verse 4? In Psalm 51 verse 4, he says to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David understood that if he was going to receive forgiveness, he couldn't pass the buck. And so he says in the same psalm there in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And that's what God wants. He wants to break you. Not for the sense of putting you down under his thumb so that he can oppress you, but so that you will feel the sense of reliance and dependability upon him, because he's the one against whom all sin is. He is the one from whom we've got to seek our forgiveness from. And that also includes perhaps a willingness to forsake the sin that you've been involved in. In Proverbs 28 verse 13, the wise man says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And that makes a lot of sense. I mean, what good would all the guilt, the humility, the confession serve if you're not willing to stop the sin. But when you do, what do you get? Go back to Psalm 32 with me. Psalm 32. At the end of verse 5, David says, this is what I get. He says, you forgave the guilt of my sin. It wasn't just the act itself that had been done, but the burden of carrying that around. All the feelings and the discomfort, the emotional distress that David was in, that he had talked about before, was lifted from him. Why? Because he owned up to his sin, he begged God for forgiveness, and he realized that, really, what else could I do? In verse 7, he says, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. David sang the song of the forgiven because he experienced that forgiveness. And he knew what that was like. God not only forgave him the sin, but he forgave him the guilt of his sin. Sometimes we talk about how when you come to God for forgiveness and He forgives you, you start off with a clean slate, right? How wonderful is a clean slate? When everything you've done before is done, it's wiped away. Sometimes you have to still deal with the consequences of those decisions that you have made. But make no mistake, when David says that God forgives you of the guilt of your sin, it is so that you can recognize that there is a new future that awaits you. And it's only because of Him. So David continues to remind us that forgiveness that he speaks about here is as thorough as his complete failure to measure up to God's standard. And then he tells us that there's still a bondage of rebellion that we can find ourselves in. In verse 8, he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. This is God speaking now to David. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. And we'll stop there for a moment. In verse 8, God reaffirms His right to two things. One, to teach us. He says, I will instruct you. And two, to watch us. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. That's a sobering thought. We talk about how God is watching, right? And He is. But what does that really mean to us? Do we consider that God really sees what no one else does? That even in my most secret doings, God not only sees the action, but He also weighs the motivations. Remember we talked about this last week? God knows why it is what you do as well as what it is that you do. He watches upon us. The idea of this, though, is not to make us afraid, although it should cause us some fear and reverence. It's to get us to realize that God is the one who knows the way that we should go. He teaches us because He knows best. He watches us because He sees all. In Proverbs chapter 3, go there with me. In Proverbs chapter 3. In Proverbs 3, the wise man wrote about choosing a way that is right and cannot be wrong. And he tells us how we can know that. In Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 5, he says, trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Now remember before we were talking about the word iniquity and how it means to make something crooked that's supposed to be straight? Well, that's what we've done with our lives. We have made our lives crooked because of our own misjudgments, because of our own rebellion, because of our own disobedience to God. We have made crooked what God intends to be straight. And so He tells us, if we just come back to Him, if we recognize His right to instruct us, to lead us and to teach us, He'll straighten those paths once again. He says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil, and it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Why? As I said before, because God knows best. I mean, think about it. Who knows best the way for you than the one who created you? And I think this is what's implied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 10. Go there with me. In Jeremiah chapter 10. In Jeremiah 10 and in verse 23. Jeremiah 10 and in verse 23. The prophet confessed not only on behalf of himself but upon his people. He says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with anger, or you will bring me to nothing. Now we know this is true. We've read it 100 times if we've read it once. We know that it's God's place to lead us and to guide us because He knows better. Why is it then that we are so often like the animals that David talked about back in Psalm 32? Go back there with me. You've got your marker there, right? Psalm 32. What he says in verse 9, Psalm 32 and verse 9, David said, do not be as the horse, or rather God is saying this, do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near to you. God says, take a lesson from the animals. You got to force them to do what's right. You got to force them to obey you. And God says, don't be like that. You and I have both heard that old adage, right? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You know what? God can present the way of righteousness and forgiveness to you, but He won't force you to accept it His way. It's up to you and to me to do what's right. And David has recognized that God's way is right. And the more we fight against it, all it does is make us miserable. Look what he says at the beginning of verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Now, think about it. And admit it to yourself. When you've tried to take things into your own hands without God, when you have ignored Him, and you've tried to live your life as best as you know how, chances are you have failed miserably. Am I right? But when you have seen fit to take your cue from the God who created you, the God who loves you, the God who wants what's best for you, you begin to see that things get better and better. It doesn't mean your problems go away. We know that. But it does mean that you have a better frame of mind. And more than that, you have a hope for the future. And so he tells us at the end of that chapter, he says, yes, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Look, take a lesson from David. Life is hard enough without trying to do it on your own. And if you've messed up your life, it doesn't have to stay that way. David says you can realize the blessing that I have. Even as whole as your sin is, God will make you more whole through His forgiveness. And maybe there's someone this morning who needs to experience the wholeness of that forgiveness. We're going to stand in a moment. We're going to sing the song. And hopefully, you'll be singing the song of the forgiven with us. Is there someone here this morning that needs to respond to the gospel invitation? To give yourself to Him utterly and completely? To turn from your sin, to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins, and then to walk a life that reflects His influence upon you. If you've done those things, but yet the last part, living the life, is difficult for you, well, you can join the club, because it's hard for all of us. But we have one another to help each other on the way. And that's what we want to do. Can we help you? Come now, please, while we stand and sing.